It is great to be with you. I have spoken at conferences with Doug before, but it's never been just the two of us. There were always other speakers, and I always felt sorry for the guys that had to speak after Doug. The pressure to be witty is just unbearable. Actually, we do appreciate you coming, Doug, and appreciate not just your wit, but your wisdom as well. So thank you very much. I want to thank all of you for coming to our second annual Trinity Conference. I really do believe God has been doing something powerful in our church body and in our denomination the last few years. I think for us here locally, these conferences have certainly been a part of that. We're already working on some ideas for next year that will build upon what we're doing here this weekend. So we can look forward to that, Lord willing. But first things first, my topic this morning is the church. Doug started off last night talking about Christian nationalism, and I want to talk about that too. As Christians, we do have a particular vision for our nation, a particular cultural and political vision for what we would like to see happen. And the church is very much central to that. For us to fulfill the Great Commission in America means discipling our nation. That's what the Great Commission requires, that we disciple our nation. And that happens primarily through the worship and work of the church. You've heard Doug talk about the need to bring reform in these different areas of politics, education, and family. I want to pull together a lot of those threads by talking about the church as the engine that drives that kind of reformation. The mission of the church is not complete until the nations are discipled in all these areas. In other words, the goal is what you could call Christendom. That's the name typically given to a Christian society. The goal of the church's mission is Christendom. That's the word we use to describe Christian culture and Christian civilization. Let me give you another word here. My talk is ecclesiocentric. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. And so ecclesiocentric means church centered. Ecclesiocentric means that the church is central to everything else. A faithful church will claim the center because she knows that God has put her at the center. When the church has done its job, discipling the family, discipling the state, discipling the school, then you have Christendom. But in order for these things to happen, the church has to be faithful to the mission, the work that God has given to her. The church is the hub of the wheel. You have these other spokes coming out from the hub. But the church has to do her job for these other institutions, these other realms of life to be discipled. The church has been entrusted with the teaching of God's word. The church has been entrusted with the oracles of God. And so the church has a foundational and formative role in discipling these other spheres of life. The church is not just one more sphere Christ rules over. It is the central sphere in human society and human history. Now, for me to say that, may sound strange to you. You may have never heard that kind of claim made about the church. American Christians are not used to thinking of the church this way. In fact, many American Christians don't even think that the church is all that important to their own individual Christian lives. The church is maybe like a vitamin supplement that you can take if you want, but it's not really all that necessary. It's not central to my Christian life, and so it's certainly not central to society as a whole. But Scripture is very clear about this. Scripture makes this very clear. At the end of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us Christ rules over all things for the sake of the church. And if the church is central to what Jesus is doing, it should be central for us as well. The church always provides the glue that holds Christendom together. Christian societies are ecclesiocentric by definition. The historian Christopher Dawson made this point. He says there's never been any unifying institution of Western culture apart from that of the church. When we talk about Western civilization, what we're really talking about is a church-centered civilization, a civilization that grew out of the ministry of the church, the work and mission of the church. The social glue of Christendom has come from the faith of the church. It is the culture of the church that has provided cohesion for the wider culture. This has certainly been true in American history. If we think about the history of our own nation, this has clearly been the case. America was founded by and for Christians. That doesn't mean it was perfect, and it doesn't mean every individual was a Christian. But America was founded by and for Christians. It was founded to be a Christian nation, albeit a Christian nation without an established church, an established national church. But it was founded to be a Christian nation. The people who settled America were Christians. The ideas that animated our founding were Christian ideas. The story of America simply cannot be told in secular terms. You cannot grasp what America is or what has given us our cohesion as a people without understanding the role that the church has played. The original settlers who came here were Christian people seeking to form a Christian nation. It was a shared Christian faith, or at least a shared Christian ethos, that later allowed our nation to assimilate immigrants who came to our shores. And thus, when we look at America today, we say, well, we were that. We were founded as a Christian nation. Now we seem to be a very secular nation. What's happened? America's secularization as a nation can only be understood as apostasy, as a falling away from the faith that once defined us, from our founders' intentions and vision for this nation. And so it's not surprising that the secularization of America has led to an identity crisis in America. One of the most predominant questions right now is, what is an American? What does it mean to be an American? What is America? And without the faith that created our nation, we cannot figure out who we are, what we're supposed to do, or what we should strive to become. We have lost our faith, and so we have lost our story. And so the only way for America to get back on track is to restore the faith that created this nation. A completely secularized America would cease to be America in any recognizable sense, historically speaking. But you need to understand, that is exactly what the progressives have wanted to do. Fundamentally change what America is. Burn America to the ground and then rule over the ashes. That's what progressivism is all about. For America to be her true self, she must be Christian America once again. And not that each and every individual would have to be a Christian, but that a Christian ethos must be pervasive. The Christian faith must shape our culture and our institutions. When we planned this conference last year and when we gave it the title, Christ or Chaos, of course, we did not know how the November election would play out. We knew that it was entirely possible that our nation could have a very different feel depending on who won the presidency. And you might wonder, well, why does that matter? Why does it matter who wins the presidency? Presidents change, circumstances change. But obviously, as Christians, our duties do not change. The Word of God does not change. And certainly that's true. But it is also true that as circumstances change, opportunities change. As circumstances change, temptations change. Wisdom recognizes this. Paul did not write the same letter to the Galatians that he wrote to the Corinthians because their circumstances were different. Their situations were different. A Trump America really is different from a Biden or a Harris America. Now, as Doug made reference to last night, I'm very thankful for the red wave that swept over America back in November. I'm very thankful that Trump's administration seems to be off to a great start. His second administration seems to be going very well, probably better than many of us would have anticipated. But we've got to recognize that with all this winning, there will be certain temptations. We must not become cocky or complacent because there is still so much work to be done. We've got to remember that a vibe shift is not the same as repentance. We've got to remember that electoral victories are not the same as national conversions, that executive orders cannot produce a discipled nation. Even exposing corruption is not the same as embracing righteousness. Further, not a single one of us really knows how all of this is going to turn out in the years to come. The American electorate is fickle. And while I hope that Trump's MAGA movement will have such resounding success that it launches America in a much more conservative direction for at least a generation, We've got to keep in mind that America's so-called culture wars are known for whiplashing from one direction to the next. Pendulum swings really do happen. American voters are still easily swayed. Our nation remains deeply divided. Nothing should be taken for granted. All of that to say, as wonderful as all of this is, Trump's election is not a quick fix to what ails us. It helps. It's better than the alternative. It does create certain opportunities for us, but it is not a total solution, and it never was going to be a total solution. It's simply not that easy. Yes, political problems do have political solutions, but America's deepest problems are not political. In fact, our political problems are generally symptoms of a much deeper rot, a deeper sickness, a deeper disease, a deeper set of problems that cannot be solved politically. Think about this. Back in October, before the election, if you had asked any faithful Christian pastor in America about the condition of our culture and our people, not our politics, but just the spiritual condition of the American people, that pastor would have painted for you a very grim picture. Oh, our nation is full of people wrecking their lives with sexual perversion. Abortion is more widely accepted than ever. We've got huge numbers of people in our culture who have adopted an entitlement mindset and a victim mindset that breeds anger and resentment and irresponsibility. Old racial animosities are re-emerging. The battle of the sexes is more intense than it's ever been, as seen in our dangerously low marriage rates and birth rates. As a nation, we are a people drowning in iniquity. We're a nation of gluttons and drunkards and addicts. And on, this pastor would go characterizing the vices of the American people if you had asked him this last October. Nothing that happened on November 5th nor on January 20th instantly changed the character of our people. The spiritual dynamics are what they were. No revival has happened as of now. No reformation has broken out in the streets. Yes, it is true, critical aspects of our political system are changing, and that could be a very good thing, but the character of the American people has not changed. Not yet, anyway. I talked to more than one person who went to Trump's inauguration and commented on how crass and vulgar much of the crowd was there. Since the inauguration, many great things have happened, but I have not seen one article reporting a sudden drop in the demand for abortion. As of right now, our nation is still aborting several hundred thousand babies in the womb per year. One out of every five American pregnancies ends in abortion. Our land is still drenched in the blood of the innocents. The infant corpses continue to pile up. The priests of Moloch are still busy at their altars. This hasn't changed. As of right now, legal challenges to Obergefell remain few and far between. There is one coming out of Idaho, from what I understand, and that's wonderful. But what we really need is a state to simply stand up and reject Obergefell altogether, to create a constitutional crisis that could make its way to the Supreme Court. And let's test it once again. Obergefell created a new definition of marriage to include two people of the same sex. And this abomination is still the law of the land. How can a nation that perverts marriage in this way expect God's blessing? How is it that not one of our 50 states has been willing to nullify it? It's important to note that this means voting red is not a proxy for the righteousness God requires of us. Red victories do not equate with the victory of righteousness. There are obviously many people who voted Republican in the last election who are staunchly pro-abortion and pro-Obergefell. The numbers prove that. Further, if you want to continue to catalog where we are, feminism has not been defeated. Young women continue to radicalize. The Taylor Swiftification of the American woman continues. Many women today do not want to marry or have children. If they do marry, they don't really want to be wives or mothers, because marriage is seen as oppressive. Motherhood is seen as low status. It's So we got that problem. Of course, the problems with American men are well documented. No sensible observer of our culture would deny that America's men are in crisis. Our money continues to be debased by the Fed. We've still got this issue with dishonest money. There has been, since November 5th, January 20th, there has been no mass exodus of students from the godless public education system. Public schools, which could also be known as wokeness indoctrination centers. The public schools are really the front lines of the culture war. It's where the progressives brainwash the next generation, and it is still happening. It said progressives do not reproduce in the bedroom, they reproduce in the classroom, and it's still happening. Now, look, I am not trying to dampen anyone's enthusiasm or joy over what has happened the last few weeks. So many wonderful things have happened. But I do think, you know, if you've been on social media, maybe you've seen some of these "we're back" posts or "we're so back" posts. I do think they are a little premature. We are emphatically not back to where we were, much less where we need to be. We could be getting back on track, perhaps, but there's a whole lot of work still to do. Clown world has been wounded, but the clown is not dead. Remember how Jesus told us it was possible to drive out a demon? But if the house stays empty, that demon will come back with other demons 7 times worse. Well, here we are. We're in that story. Trump can sweep the house empty, but what are we going to fill it with? He can drain the swamp, but the swamp can be refilled with even greater toxicity if we don't take advantage of this opportunity and do the things God would have us to do. So this is what we've got to understand. Making America great again must be understood as synonymous with making America Christian again. Because the only way for America to be great is for America to be Christian. And making America Christian requires more than one election cycle. In fact, it requires more than our electoral politics can deliver. To make America great again requires great families, great leaders, great statesmen, great entrepreneurs, great schools, great artists, great men, great women, great families. There are a lot of ingredients that go into national greatness. But this is what I want you to see. At the heart of all of it, there must be great churches. The greatness of the church is central. You cannot have a great nation with mediocre churches. The only way to get a great nation is to have great churches. The greatness of the church in our land is the key that unlocks national greatness. Alexis de Tocqueville, when he made his tour of America in the 19th century, he recognized this. He said, "Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." He saw our greatness tied to our goodness, and our goodness traced back to the church and specifically to the pulpits in our land. A nation can never rise above the level of its churches. And churches can never rise above the level of their pastors. It takes great churches to make a great nation, which means it takes great pastors and great preaching to make a great nation. To put this in Aaron Wren's terms, if you're familiar with Wren's work, the election of Donald Trump does not mean the end of negative world. It's great that many Christians are now in positions of power, that many faithful Christians are in the new administration. It's great that Christians are learning how to wield political power for righteous ends. I'd even go so far as to say Donald Trump might very well be the best president we could hope to get in negative world. But it does not change the fact that we are still in negative world and we have to plan and work accordingly. Our mission here at Trinity Presbyterian Church is to build Christendom. As I said, Christendom is the outcome, the outflow of the church's mission. When the church disciples a nation, you have a Christian nation, you have Christian families and schools and other Christian institutions, you have Christendom. Our mission here at Trinity Presbyterian Church is to build Christendom, a Christian civilization. That's really what all faithful churches ultimately want to do. And for us here in Birmingham, that means we want to rebuild Christendom in the Christ-haunted South, as Flannery O'Connor described it. We want to put the Bible back in the Bible Belt. We want to make our city and our state thoroughly Christian in culture and character. We want to make our city and our state great. And of course, that requires great faith, great repentance, great obedience, great prayer, and it especially requires great churches. Ecclesial greatness and national greatness go together. You will never get national greatness without ecclesial greatness, without great churches. And so here's the core question. And if we answer this question, many other things snap into place. What does it mean to make the church great again? That's the key question. I want to explain why making the church in America great again is the key to making the American nation great again. But here's the thing. I want to approach this from different angles. The greatest threat to America was never the Democrats. The greatest threat to America was never that Democrats might keep winning elections. The greatest threat to America and to every nation has always been Jesus. Jesus is the greatest threat, especially the judgment that Jesus brings against any people who anger him by continually rebelling against him. Psalm 2 gives us the Bible's political philosophy. Psalm 2, the Psalm of David, describes the Messiah, Jesus obviously, dashing to pieces with his rod of iron those nations that rebel against his rule. And so until we repent and submit to Jesus, we are staring down the barrel of a loaded gun. His rod of iron is cocked and ready to strike us if we don't repent. In fact, I would say much of what we've seen in the disintegration of our nation is the rod of Jesus striking us. But understand, no situation is so bad that it can't be made much worse if we continue down that path of rebelling against Jesus. Now, if this is true, it means it's very important for us to understand how Jesus evaluates nations. And there are two key ways that we see in Scripture how Jesus evaluates nations. Two ways that Jesus evaluates nations. First, how his church in a nation treats him. And second, how the nation treats the church in its midst. Let's unpack both of those here for a few minutes. How the church in a nation treats Jesus brings blessing or curse. 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins with the house of God. Of course, if judgment begins with the house of God, then reformation begins with the house of God as well. And this is something that Scripture teaches us, again, in a multitude of ways. The faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the church is the pivot or hinge on which the blessing or cursing of a nation turns. In Ezekiel's vision, at the end of Ezekiel, the rivers of living water flow out of the temple. The rivers of living water flow out of the sanctuary, the place of worship. They don't flow out of the Capitol building or the classroom, as important as those are. The rivers of living water flow out of the sanctuary. It's the ministry of the church that brings renewal and healing to a land. At the end of the book of Judges, of course, the whole period of Judges is such a mess, such a train wreck. At the end of the book of Judges, there is a series of stories designed to show us why Israel was such a disaster in that era of history. And it shows us the core issue in Israel was not political, but liturgical. The point of those stories at the end is to show us Israel is corrupt because her priests are corrupt and her liturgy is corrupt. The priests have failed to teach the people that Yahweh is their king, that the Lord is their king. The priests have failed to teach the people this. Political corruption is the fruit of liturgical corruption. Wicked rulers were a downstream consequence of having wicked priests. That's what you see at the end of the book of Judges. If the church in a nation is compromised, that nation suffers. When the salt loses its saltiness, the whole culture rots and judgment comes. Now, if the church is faithful, then the light shines into the darkness and overcomes it, and the church becomes like that city set upon a hill, modeling for the earthly cities around what human life should look like. And the church becomes this transformative and preservative presence in the culture. And so blessing comes when the church is salty and when the church is like that city on a hill, shining the light into the darkness. A faithful church brings prosperity to the whole land. But an unfaithful church brings judgment. So here's the formula. As the pastors, so the church. And as the church, so the culture. That's the rule. That's the pattern. And we see it worked out in Scripture again and again and again. The whole history of Israel and the history of Judah. Just the Bible shows us this again and again and again. And you can see it in post-biblical history too. The rise and fall of Western civilization can be told as the story of the rise and fall of the church. The rise and fall of Christendom correlates to the rise of the church in faithfulness and the fall of the church into compromise and apostasy. And again, this is because the church is the heart of any society. The church is the core institution. We tend to think that when a culture like ours falls into perversion, we can blame the progressives for it. Oh, it's just those progressives, it's what they have done. And certainly they're implicated for their sins, but that's not the real issue. Or some people today want to blame the Jews, you know, we're always looking for a scapegoat. But at a deeper level, it is the church that is to blame. The church is to be blamed for America's current godlessness. Long before we got clown world, we had clown church. And in fact, we got clown world because we had clown church. We had clowns in pulpits long before we had clowns running the culture. The church led the way into the mess we're in. We're the ones who watered down the word. We divided the church into factions. We stopped doing church discipline. We turned worship into an irreverent circus fit only for clowns. We did that. Nobody did that to us. We did it to ourselves. And what this means is that if you want reformation, you've got to recover the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. It means we've got to recover and reclaim the Catholicity of the church, the unity of the church. The world cannot hear us speaking for God when there is a cacophony of different voices. The unity of the church matters, that we would speak with one voice. We've got to recover reverence, the fear of God in our worship. We've got to recover discipleship and discipline in our churches. It's so important to understand, in America today, and especially in the Bible Belt, and maybe especially here in Birmingham, the church does not face a quantity problem. We face a quality problem. It's not quantity, it's quality that's getting us. We've got lots of Christians. We have plenty of churches, plenty of parachurches, plenty of Christian radio and TV stations and websites and apps. We lack nothing in terms of money, numbers, and resources. And in fact, that's especially true here. Birmingham is the most heavily churched major metropolitan area in the country. The 35242 zip code that you are sitting in right now is the most churched zip code in the nation, which means probably the most churched zip code in the world, the most churched area in the world. And yet, when you look at the stats, when you look at the data, our city is not that different from much more secular cities, and in some cases, we're worse than much more secular cities. And so we should be asking the question, how can so many Christians make so little difference? How can so many Christians make so little difference? Again, it's not a quantity problem, it's a quality problem. It's the quality of our Christian lives, the quality of our churches, the quality of our preaching, the quality of our worship and our music, the quality of how we fulfill our feminine and masculine vocations, the quality of our cultural engagement, the quality of the work that we do in our daily lives. It's quality that is lacking. I actually believe that if there were fewer Christians and fewer churches in America, but the ones that we did have were of higher quality, we would actually make a much greater difference. Thousands of really committed Christians would be better than millions of lukewarm Christians. Now, of course, it would be better to have millions of really committed, high-quality Christians in high-quality churches. That also is an option. But thus far, we haven't taken it. So understand, this is one way Jesus evaluates a people for judgment? Are the churches faithful in how they treat Christ? Do they obey Jesus as Lord? The quality of churches in a nation shape how Jesus treats that nation. The quality of the churches shapes what happens in that nation. That's one criteria. The other criteria is this. Jesus evaluates nations according to this question: how does the nation treat the church in its midst? The church is Christ's body. What people do to the church, they do to Jesus. The church is Christ's bride. He loves his bride. He will protect her from those who would assail her. He will avenge her when she is attacked. Now, how do we know this is the criteria Jesus uses for judging a nation? Well, in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. How nations treat Abraham's seed, how nations treat Abraham's family, which Romans and Galatians show us, is the church. How nations treat Abraham's seed, the church, determines whether nations are blessed or cursed. No nation can disregard the church and prosper. No nation can persecute the church and avoid judgment. Nations that bless the people of God will be blessed. So then you got to ask the question, well, what does it mean for a nation to bless the church? To bless the church means to recognize the church for what she is. To recognize the church as the body and bride of Christ. To recognize the church that this is the people of God. It means to listen to what the church has to say. The church should have an advisory role to the state, much like the prophets did with kings in the Old Testament. The church should have an advisory role. Civil rulers always listen to someone. Who do ours listen to? Who do our civil rulers listen to? It matters whether they listen to true prophets or false prophets, whether they're listening to the priests of Baal or the priests of Yahweh. It matters whether the president listens to Paula White or Doug Wilson. That matters, right? Who would you rather have advising your president? It matters whether a nation bases its law on God's revelation or man's feelings or man's reason or the Quran or some other source. It matters. What's the authority? What's the standard? What's the basis of our law? How a nation treats the church determines how Jesus treats that nation. Now, let's tie all of this together. For any nation to be great, that nation must be Christian. And that means it must have great churches and it must bless those churches. And so that brings us back to the question I stated earlier. What does a great church look like? If the church is the heart of the life of the nation, if the church is the most central institution in the nation, and you have to have a great church to have a great nation, what does a great church look like? Well, the best answer ever given to that question outside of the Bible is found in John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 4. The Institutes is Calvin's summary of theology, and Book 4 covers his doctrine of the church. And I've gotten to the point, I think what's in Book 4 is so important, I've gotten to the point where if I want to evaluate somebody's theology, kind of figure out where they're coming from theologically, I'm not content to just ask, are you a five-point Calvinist? I think that's important, that matters. I love the 5 points of Calvinism. But the question I want to ask is this: are you a four-book Calvinist? Are you a Book 4 Calvinist? Do you embrace Book 4 of Calvin's Institutes? Modern American Calvinists have largely ignored or forgotten about Book 4. We need a revival of Book 4, a renewed interest in Book 4. Presbyterian churches, conservative Presbyterian churches that pride themselves in being Calvinists, that would gladly wear that label, they would identify themselves as Calvinists, they ignore or distort what's found in Book 4. Because, see, Book 4 is about the visible church, which Calvin calls the mother of all believers. He echoes the church fathers and says, you cannot have God for your father without also having the church for your mother. Calvin explains why it is always disastrous to forsake the church, that abandoning the church is a form of apostasy because there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church.
How often does that get talked about, the connection between the church and salvation? Calvin focuses on the external means God uses to apply salvation to his people. For Calvin, yes, God's grace is sovereign, but it's also mediated. God gives us grace and assures us of his grace through these external means, through the preaching of the word, through the water of baptism, through the bread and wine of the Eucharist. We must seek Christ where he has promised to be found, which means we must seek Christ in word and sacrament. These are his gifts, his effectual means of salvation. Further, Calvin shows that God has given the church a structure, a government with officers, specifically with elders and pastors who are especially responsible for the discipleship and the discipline of the flock. Calvin emphasizes, and this is really one of the great passions of his life, he emphasizes the importance of the unity of the church. Calvin was what you could call a Reformed Catholic, not a Roman Catholic, a Reformed Catholic. He said that the unity of the church must be grounded in truth, but he also says we should be generous in evaluating visible congregations because no church will be perfect. He says we must distinguish between essential and non-essential doctrines in our pursuit of unity, but the unity of the church matters. And even in Calvin's day, he was very concerned that the splintering of the Protestant churches would weaken the Protestant movement and ultimately make it ineffectual in challenging the idolatry of the day, especially in standing up to statist tyranny. Certainly we've seen that play out. But there's something left largely undeveloped in Book 4. Sometimes it comes out in Calvin's commentaries. He doesn't talk about it as much in Book 4, but it's this. The church is a public, we could even say, political institution. The church is a public institution, even you might say a political institution. Now, Calvin did not have to emphasize this in his day because everyone knew it. Everyone took it for granted. In our day, nobody knows it. In fact, Calvin dedicated and addressed his institutes to the King of France because the King of France was persecuting Protestants. And Calvin wrote his institutes as a defense of the Protestant Reformation and sent it to the king saying, here you go. This is who we are. This is why you should stop persecuting us and embrace us. The church is described in 1 Peter 2 as a holy nation. The church is a nation. She is the new Israel. Sometimes you'll hear the point made today that America is not a propositional nation. People will say, we're not a propositional nation, and what they mean by that is that it is not mere ideas that define America. You know, if you live in China, you can't become an American just by adopting the ideas in our Constitution. There's more to being an American than just the propositions. We're defined by a shared story, a shared culture, a common way of life. We are a people. That's what it means to be a people. We share these things in common, not just propositions, but so much more. We're part of a civilization. Now, that's true enough when people are talking about America. I can agree with that. But you know what else is true? The church is not a propositional nation either. The church is more than just a theology club. Doctrine alone does not define us. The church is more than that. The church is a people with a story, with a culture, with a way of life. The church is so much more than just ideas and doctrines. Not only that, but the church, like all nations, has an army. And in this case, you could say every citizen of the new Israel is also a soldier. The militia of the new Israel includes all of us, from the youngest member to the oldest. It includes all of us. And we have our weapons, not carnal weapons that the world knows about, but spiritual weapons, liturgical weapons. Doug talked about this last night. Worship is warfare. Worship is warfare. In preaching, the church wields the sword of the Spirit. John Calvin pointed to Isaiah 11, and he said, preaching is the rod of Christ's mouth. In Isaiah chapter 11, you got this vision of the coming Messiah, and the rod comes forth from his mouth. Preaching is the rod of Christ's mouth that he uses to kill and to make alive. Calvin says, through the preached word, Jesus smites the nations and strikes their rulers in order to either convert them or destroy them. Preaching done right is a transformative power that not only changes hearts, but changes history. Because preaching is the declaration of a new reality. It's the declaration of a new reality, that the world has a new king, and all things are now being reordered under Christ's reign, under Christ's lordship. Preaching is political. We don't have to make it political. It always already is political if we're doing it right. And preaching is a weapon of political change, and always has been. Preaching the gospel brought down the Roman Empire. Christians brought the Roman Empire to its knees simply by preaching the gospel. It was the preaching of the so-called black-robed regiment that created our nation, the black-robed regiment, these Presbyterian pastors in their black robes, preaching the gospel that created America, that created the conditions for the American War for Independence. Preaching is political. Same is true of prayer. Prayer is a weapon. We just don't wield it very well. Prayer is political. It is a means, an instrument of historical change, not just heart change, but historical change. Hebrews tells us that in prayer, we come before the throne of grace. We come before a king, the king, the one who rules over all. In prayer, we are the king's royal counselors. In prayer, we lay hold of throne room power. In prayer, we act as God's cabinet members. We are his heavenly council. Prayer is the opportunity to have influence with the King of Kings. That's what prayer is. Even if we are shut out of positions of earthly power, even if we have no access whatsoever to the Oval Office and other corridors of earthly power, in prayer, we lay hold of a higher power. We wage liturgical warfare against the enemies of our king and his kingdom. Sung prayers, psalms and hymns do the same, especially imprecatory psalms that call down God's judgment on the wicked. We should pray against the wicked every time we gather. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we mean Satan's kingdom's got to go. And that means the representatives of Satan's kingdom have to go for God's kingdom to come. Church discipline is a weapon. This one's also very much underutilized. The church can exert power over civil rulers who are church members by barring them from the Lord's table when their policies contradict Scripture. The reality is, think about this, most civil office holders and judges who have done the most damage to our nation have been church members. Most of the judges and the lawmakers and the presidents who have done the greatest amount of damage in America have been church members, and yet their churches have done nothing when these political officers support wicked and unbiblical policies. G.K. Chesterton once said, "It is terrible to consider how few politicians are hanged." Okay? It's true. I would just modify it and say this: it is a shame how few politicians are excommunicated. There are plenty of examples of this from church history. You can go look them up, but you need to understand the church in America has been very reluctant to use this tool, this weapon of discipline to shape our national life. The church in America long ago ceased to function as a holy nation within the nation. We have stopped taking up public space. We have allowed the church to be privatized. You need to understand the secularization of America, our drift into godliness, what we call secularization. The secularization of American culture is largely due to a failed ecclesiology. We can't blame anyone but ourselves for what has happened. We have forgotten what it means to be the church, what it means to be the glorious body of Christ. We have allowed the supposed pluralism of the First Amendment. You know, if people think today, oh, the First Amendment requires a kind of pluralism. We've allowed the supposed pluralism of the First Amendment to replace the confession, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord is public truth. That's a claim about reality. But we don't act like it. We act like, well, Jesus is Lord for me. Now, he may not be Lord for you. He may not be Lord out there. That's my truth. I don't know what your truth is. That's how we treat that claim. It's not that kind of claim. It is public truth. We have allowed the mission of making the world safe for democracy, as Woodrow Wilson put it, to override the task of the Great Commission to make the world's nations Christ's disciples. That's our mission. Not to make the world safe for democracy. We've seen that doesn't work. As Doug talked about, nation building doesn't work without the gospel. You can't build a nation without the gospel. Our goal is not to create democracies. Our goal is to create Christocracies. Nations, not where the people rule, but where Christ rules, where Christ's rule is acknowledged. We've handed over care of the poor and the education of our children to the secular state. We've lost influence with institutions that we created, like the hospital and the university. These were Christian creations, the outflow of the church's ministries. We created those institutions, but we have lost them. We've lost influence with them. Because we would not have Mother Church, we got the nanny state. And here we are. Many professing Christians in America think so little of the church that they view church membership and church attendance as optional, even though those views are complete anomalies in history and are clearly unbiblical. What is the church? The church is the glorious body of Christ, and yet we have sold her out. We were handed a glorious inheritance, and we have squandered it. Christ has given to his church incredible power, and yet we have failed to use that power. The reality is that the enemies of the church have often understood the power of the church better than Christians have. Enemies of the church have often understood the church's power more than Christians themselves. The church never looks like very much. The church never looks very formidable or very powerful. You know, think of Stalin sneering, "How many divisions does the Pope have?" The church's weapons will always seem pitiful compared to the force of the state. Liturgical warfare seems pathetic compared to tanks and fighter jets. Believing in the centrality of the church is truly an article of faith. We believe it because Scripture teaches it, not because we can always see it with our own eyes. We can't always easily see or discern or even demonstrate how the church is the core agent of changing the world. The church's power is largely hidden. The church's power largely works in hidden ways. Think about how Jesus described it. It's like leaven being kneaded into a batch of dough. It works invisibly. Ecclesiocentrism is an article of faith. We don't always get to see it. But the church is indeed powerful. And very often our enemies have recognized this more than we have. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the senior demon reminds the junior demon that however weak the church might appear, in reality, she is more terrible than an army with banners. Sometimes the enemies of the church know better than we do what a threat the church is. In the days of the early church, Christian apologists like Justin, when the church was being persecuted, they would try to quell the persecution by saying, "Hey, actually, we are good Roman citizens. We are good Roman citizens. We believe that our God has ordained the civil powers, and so we should obey them, and we will pay our taxes." And indeed, Christians in those early days of the church were known for seeking the good of the city where God had placed them, for taking care of their own poor and even the pagan poor. They were known for having good family lives and doing excellent work. And yes, for paying their taxes and submitting as much as possible to the powers that be. But the pagans countered those kinds of claims by pointing out that Christians are indeed a subversive presence in the empire. They knew, the enemies of the church knew, that the gospel could indeed overthrow society as it existed. They knew that Christians could never really and truly fit in to pagan society. Think about Acts chapter 17, where Paul was accused of being subversive and seditious because he preached contrary to the decrees of Caesar and declared another king, Jesus. See, the Christians were saying, "Hey, you don't need to persecute us. We can be good citizens." But a lot of the pagans knew if the church was successful, it would mean the end of the Roman Empire as they knew it. And they were right. They understood the power of the church, and indeed that is what happened. Christians overthrew the Roman Empire and Christianized it without ever raising a sword, except for the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Voltaire, the philosopher of the Enlightenment and the advocate of autonomous reason, would end many of his papers and his pamphlets with this slogan. So he'd write, you know, something against the faith, something in favor of autonomous reason, he would end many of his writings and his papers with this slogan: the infamous thing must be crushed. And of course, the infamous thing he had in view was the church. He knew the church as his arch enemy. Voltaire knew that there was power in the church, and the only way for autonomous reason to win is for the church to be crushed. He knew that the church was indeed the lone bulwark preventing the complete secularization of society and the triumph of man's reason. Voltaire had more respect for the power of the church than many American Christians do today. We need to understand this power is ours. For far too long, the American church has let her powerful weapons lie dormant and unused. Right now, there's a lot of talk about Christians pursuing and embracing political power, seeking political office and positions of political power, and having ambition for political power so we can use that power for good. And that's a wonderful thing. We should do that. So we should seek to gain political power so we can use it for righteous ends. I'm glad to see that happen. But we must not overlook the power that God has given to his church. For too long, these powerful weapons God has given to his church have lied dormant and unused. It is time to take up those weapons. God has given us these weapons. The time to take up these weapons is now. The time to use the power that is ours is now. It is time to unleash the full force of the church's power. We have the power to change the world. Let's use it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.